So last week we put the fruit of the Spirit into a little bit of context in terms of its immediate context and theological and biblical context. And this morning I want to look at the fruit of the Spirit from a couple of different perspectives. So last week was context, this week is perspectives. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians 5. We'll start reading at verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. This is the word of God. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we've already seen in this book, this letter to the Galatians, that it's because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us that the Holy Spirit is poured into our lives. So that from our heart, the deepest part of who we are, we can cry out to you as our Abba Father. And so this morning we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake to you, our Abba. And we ask that your Spirit will be powerfully at work in our lives. Help us to have insight and see truth. But help us also to desire to do your will, and to desire to be more like Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So the contrast, conjunction, contrast, but, obviously shows there's a profound difference between the way of the Spirit, what the Spirit wants to do in your life, and what the flesh wants to do. And starting in verse 16 through 18, remember Paul says, the sin nature and the Spirit want two completely different things. They're irreconcilable. And so you're not just to do whatever you feel like doing, because you need to discern, according to God's word, which promptings are from him. Because the sin nature will prompt you in one direction and the Spirit will prompt you in exactly the opposite direction. And so you're not supposed to do whatever you feel like doing, because your feelings in this world are going to be a battleground between holiness and evil, light and darkness, life and death, the Spirit and the devil, Jesus Christ and our own sinful hearts. And so you're given this contrast. This is the former way of living. Don't live that way anymore. Here's the new way. Here's what the Spirit is doing in your life. Here's the fruit the Spirit will produce. And this is one of those times where I think understanding what a lot of these words mean isn't that difficult. But an honest question for within honest response. In your heart of hearts, between you and God, do you actually want the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What if producing the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is hard? Like what if there's some things that have to go to make room for the fruit of the Spirit in your life? I'm not going to pretend to be a horticulturalist in the fruit of the Spirit. But what's the analogy? Like, you know, in the spring, which we are clearly never going to have this year, you plant some seeds, and depending on what you're trying to grow, you know, 40 days later, you can be eating the snap peas right off the vine. Or 3 months later, or 4 months later, depending on what you're growing. You might be hoping that it's been a good growing season and that the harvest has come in. But if you want to grow an apple orchard and you're starting from seeds, how many years is it before it's safe to pick and eat an apple from that tree without damaging it? And what if the field is full of stones that need to be picked up before you can plant or plow? And what if the soil is really hard and needs to be broken up with plowing? And what if there's lots of invasive species and weeds that need to be plucked up? And what if, honestly, you love those weeds? Because that's all you're used to in attitude and experience and all of the rest. In other words, as much as starting with love sounds great, sure, love, sign me up. What if part of the diagnosis is that there's already far too much self-centered emotion in my life that I misidentify as love, but it's really just pure selfishness? And what if God has to get rid of that and teach me what love actually is before the fruit of the Spirit will grow? What if I need to be taught to think about love not in the sense of feeling good emotionally by what you give me, and need to start thinking about love in the sense of greater love has no one than this, then they give up their life for their friends? That is, what if love is actually fundamentally not a positive emotional feeling, but it's an act of self-sacrifice? What if the fruit of the Spirit begins by producing self-sacrifice in my life? And what kind of circumstances do I need to be in order for me to really have to make a sacrifice of what I might prefer to do? In other words, this isn't a spiritual game. And it's not just let God make your life happy and healthy and whole. This is completely compatible with Jesus telling his disciples, you need to count the cost. You need to pick up your cross every day and follow me. Okay? So part of the question, in honesty before God, is how much do we want the Spirit to produce his fruit in our lives? How much renovation do we want the Spirit to do in the garden of our heart? Because if you could snap your fingers, if all of us could just snap our fingers and say, okay, you know what? Lord, make me patient right now. Done. Give me self-control right now. Done. We'd all do that. But how much training and exercise do you need to go through to develop self-control? How many ways do you need to be tested to learn self-control? It's kind of the old joke, right? About like, if you ever pray for patience, right? Oh, how is God going to create patience in your life? By surrounding you like your whole life's a luxury vacation? Or by surrounding you with, you know, us, right? Like, to grow in patience, your patience will be tried. Your patience will be tested. You'll be stretched. Jesus says to the Pharisees, look, you love one another. That's what the world does. Like there's no credit to you if you love the people who love you. There's no credit to you if you're nice to nice people. How hard is that? To like people who like you and treat you well? But we're called to love our enemies. Which this might be really obvious. That presupposes you have enemies. And I don't know about your enemies, but mine tend not to be very pleasant. And the worst thing about them is they don't seem to think I'm very pleasant. We're called to love. That's hard. And so one of the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit, is a desire to actually want the fruit of the Spirit. Before the fruit, there's the seed and the growth and the work. And part of the work of the Spirit is to prepare the soil of our heart to be fruitful when it's harvest time. But there's often a process. Now, the perspectives then would be this. There's both a horizontal and a vertical axis for these. And I think we tend to, at least I tend to, read it in the horizontal. That is, how does this affect our relationships with other people? But if this is the Spirit making us conform to the image of Christ, and then if Christ is the best example of these things, because it's the character of God, and then these things characterize God, who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, then if God is love, God's love and the nature of love is not in the first instance a reference to how human beings feel about each other or interact with one another. That is, love is an attribute of God and it should be defined in a God-ish way, not a human way. We love because he first loved us. If we have love, it's because God is love. He's the source of all love. Love begins in the intra-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, infinitely and perfectly and eternally loving one another. Which means then, if the fruit of the Spirit is conforming me to the image of Christ, then what will happen is this. The primary emphasis is not, do I love other people? Although that is absolutely a necessary expression of it. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Which means, in the first instance, love as a fruit of the Spirit is love for God. The first thing the Spirit does in our lives is he teaches us to love God and to grow in our love for God with all of heart, mind, soul, and strength. That will overflow into loving other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you'll notice that it is fundamentally top down. That is, it is love flows from God, and our love for God is what enables us to love other people. It doesn't work the opposite way. You don't love God just by liking people. You don't love God by loving others. You love others as an overflow of your love for God and His love for you. And so the first thing the Spirit is doing is the Spirit, this is the great test of, is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? This is seriously the most simple, basic question about, is the Spirit at work in your life, is, do you love God? Because if you read the previous verses before that contrast of, but the fruit of the Spirit, if you look at all the stuff before that, that is not a heart that loves God. Hatred, discord, jealousy, immorality of all kinds. It's all selfish, self-love. It's self-idolatry. The sinful heart is at enmity with God. The sinful heart doesn't love God. So we need a Savior. The sinful heart is characterized by enmity towards God. It's only through the redemptive power of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can love God. And that's how you can tell the work of the Spirit. Is you start to love God. And in our experience of love, we know that love can begin and love can grow. And so it doesn't mean that the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is that you love God perfectly, because none of us in this room do. Which is actually mildly exciting in some ways, because no matter how close you are to God, you can be closer with God tonight than you are this morning. Like no matter how much you love God, you can love God more on Wednesday than you do today. Like there's more room to grow. We can come to love God more, and we can experience and enjoy the love of God more. We can appreciate the love of God more. But this is where the Spirit starts. He starts by working in our hearts so that we love God and then love one another. The next one, joy, is the same. Joy is not happiness in the things around you. Paul will say it once and then he'll say it again, right? Rejoice, that is, have joy. In what? Rejoice in the Lord. Always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. See, the world chases things that give temporary happiness. The Christian is called to live in joy because their relationship with God means everything to them. And God is the source of joy. And if you can't find something to rejoice about in the gospel, then you will never find anything to rejoice in at all. And that is completely, again, antithetical to everything the world believes and everything the world teaches. Joy is not something that you will have in terms of, you know, happiness / lasting contentment. That is never something you will ever get in terms of material possession or a certain income in a year. You are never going to get that, no matter how good your friendships are, no matter how fulfilling or enjoyable you find your vocational calling, no matter how much you volunteer and use your gifts in church, no matter how wonderful people think you are, no matter how high you climb up the ladder of success, however you define it, no matter how much time you get to devote to your leisure activities, and you know, playing with the toys of the world and all of the rest, no matter, even if we ever live to see like one of those incredible miracles that no one can even actually believe in anymore, but some of you have staked your life upon, like the Maple Leafs winning the Stanley Cup, like even if that happens, you do realize that is not enough to hang your whole life on in terms of satisfaction until the day that you die. Of course, it is an untested theory, but one would imagine. You find joy in the Lord. What the Spirit does is the Spirit, the great work of the Spirit, is not to make you feel happy all the time. The great work of the Spirit is to get you to actually stop focusing on the petty, trivial things of the world around you and to fix your eyes on Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, to find all of your satisfaction in Him. And in His face to see the beauty of joy that characterizes the intra-Trinitarian relationships of God, which overflows into us. We are not saved. We are not saved to be moved from one sphere of disappointing misery into another sphere of disappointing misery. We are called out of darkness into God's wonderful light. And speaking for myself, not for you, but just for myself, I need to learn to trust God more, that God actually has my good in mind. That God is good to me. That the destination God has set for me is good. That I am richly blessed in Jesus Christ. And then I would just say this, because I don't know what it is for you, but there are a lot of things in the world that disturb people and distract people and make people fearful or bitter or arrogant or condescending or whatever. There's a lot of news feeds that are designed to stir up bitterness and anger, which are the enemies of joy. If your engagement with media or social media or whatever it is not conducive to the production of the fruit of the Spirit, get rid of it. What are we benefiting from? By always trying to figure out what's going on, and all of those hours and all of that time, and if it's producing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, if you are kinder to other people because of your social media involvement, good, great, have at it. If you're learning self-control through your time on social media, wonderful. If you're a more loving, thoughtful, considerate person because of your interaction with political news, perfect. But if you're not, get rid of it. We might find that sometimes there'd be a lot more of the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives if we weren't intentionally transplanting the weeds of the world into our heart. When's the last time, truly, you've rejoiced in Jesus? That the noise of the world, you just couldn't hear it because you were just riveted on the Son of God who gave His life for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Not in the trinkets of the world. Not in the lights and the glamour. But in Jesus Christ Himself. When the Spirit goes to work, the Spirit causes us to love God and to find our joy in God. The next one is peace. We tend to think about peace in terms of harmony or lack of war. You know, it's shalom. It's everything being holistically right, everything being in balance and symmetry and proportion. It's things being the way that they are. Right. And again, we are to, one of the great things, literally thank God that God does is, and you see this in, almost in an impossible way in the church, where God actually takes people who have very, very little in common socioeconomically or in terms of interests and vocations. And if their faith is in Jesus, he just throws them all together into one body. He says, serve one another as if they're better than yourself. Whereas the world tells you everyone who's not like you is to be condemned for their failure to be like you. And we're actually supposed to be a model of peace for the world. The world is supposed to look at the church and say, wow, that is how you get along. That is what it looks like to actually take care of other people. People in the world are supposed to look at the church and say, if we were all like that, this world would be a better place. And so there is peace with one another. We are reconciled together as we are reconciled to Christ. But again, fundamentally, peace doesn't start horizontally. It starts with Jesus making peace between us and God. That is one of the greatest blessings there is in the world, to have peace with God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The sinful nature, we're told, verse 16, Paul, the sinful nature is at war with the Spirit. The sinful nature is at war with God. So the reason the Bible used terms like, we talk about sin as rebellion. You know, we are rebels against a lawful authority who rules the entire universe. There's no border you can cross where he doesn't have jurisdiction. And so what God does is in order to end our war against him, he sends his son to be our savior who dies in our place. And he creates peace. It's not the same as feeling peaceful. It's an objective condition. God ends our warfare against himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, to use the metaphor, at the cross we are called to lay down our arms and stop fighting. Jesus makes peace between ourselves and God. There is no peace possible between ourselves and God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So love and joy and peace, there's this vertical context. It's primarily, in the first instance, about our relationship with God rather than our relationship with other people. The next one, forbearance, some is translated as patience, might seem a little bit different. That is, to forbear with someone is to put up with provocation. Or Proverbs says, sand is heavy and stone a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than both. Meaning, the most difficult times of your life are going to be when you're interacting with a fool. The burden of that provocation is heavier than any physical weight you can carry. Which is not ideal from a human perspective of peace and comfort, but it means that if the Spirit is going to produce forbearance in your life, you're going to be provoked by people. So this is not a matter of the Spirit removing everyone from your path who might provoke you. It's giving you the grace to respond rightly when you are being provoked. But the question is, how does this relate to us and God? Well, it's partly God conforming us into his image, because he is patient with us. That's one of the macro lessons of the Old Testament. Look how patient God was with Israel through all of their sin. But he never cast them away. And he purposed to bring his son, Abraham's seed, into the world. He never scuttled his plan of salvation, no matter how much people provoked him to his face. He practiced forbearance. He was patient. So we're only saved because of the forbearing character of God. And then as his children, we're to imitate that, pass it on to other people. But here's something else, and this is where the Spirit really needs to overcome the inherent orientation of our sin nature. One of the great problems in the human heart, apart from grace, is that we don't actually want God to do things God's way. We want God to do things our way. We do not want to be God's servants. We want God to be our servant. And if you doubt that, unless you are at a place of higher maturity than I am in spiritually, which could very well be, and I'm not joking when I say that, but it is amazing to me how quickly I can slip into prayer, into asking God to basically be my Jarvis or butler to arrange things the way that I want them to be arranged. Instead of seeking how I can serve him, it's amazing how often my prayers, I'm basically asking God to serve me and impose my will in the world rather than actually longing to do his will first. And one of the things that we find is that in the human heart, our hearts are poised in rebellion. We murmur against God because we feel that God is provoking us. Because God is not hopping to our needs when we snap our fingers. Or we don't like the way God is running the world. We don't like the way God is organizing our lives. You see this in Israel. So Israel is redeemed, brought out of Egypt, and the first thing they do is complaining and murmuring against God. That is, the human heart is disposed to feel hard done we're disposed to feel aggrieved by God for not running the entire history of the universe for our maximum pleasure. And the Spirit breaks that in us. And make no mistake, it needs to be broken. It's not salvageable. It needs to be shattered. And the Spirit teaches us and maybe some of you are in this boat right now about something, I don't know. The Spirit teaches us to wait on the Lord. And how easy is that? How easy is it to wait for the Lord and his timing? And for me, also in prayer, very often I find, you pray for something once, you pray for it again. It's kind of like, okay, Lord, well, I'll pray for it one more time. Where's the perseverance? What if God has more to do than I think he has to do? What if he's accomplishing more things than I can know? What if his time frame isn't my time frame? What if I have to wait? The natural tendency of the human heart, you can see this in our culture today, all around us. Everything, the more we have the ability for instant gratification, the faster everything moves to instant gratification. And the harder people have in terms of waiting for anything that's delayed. The human heart has created that kind of technological society precisely because that's what the human heart wants. I want it and I want it now. And God has to teach us, sometimes you want the wrong thing, but you often want even good things in the wrong time or in the wrong way. And you need to trust God and learn to wait. I think it's one of the hardest things to do as a believer. To be patient without murmuring, as you trust your Heavenly Father to work things out in his time and in the right way. And often without being told how he's going to resolve it. Because you could do that too. Just so you know, 3.5 years from now, here's the outcome. Okay, I can now put in my 3.5 years waiting for that outcome. But when I don't know what the outcome's going to be or how long the time frame is, how easy is it to avoid anxiety and getting a little bit nervous with what God's doing and kind of getting impatient with him to kind of get to it on my time frame? And so what the Spirit does is he makes us patient with one another, but first he teaches us to wait on the Lord. In other words, he puts us in a position of trust with our Heavenly Father. Kindness is being benevolent and generous. Goodness is sort of the moral perfection, moral beauty, ethical holiness. To be good and to be kind is to obviously take what God has poured into our lives and pass it on to others. But it's also with that vertical sort of perspective. To be kind and to be good is to joyfully enter into the character of God and to allow him to set the tone for your relationship. That is, do you recognize God's kindness? Seriously, we have all known, I will not name their names, we have all known children who are not overly kind to their parents. We've all known parents who aren't overly kind to their children. What kind of child of God are you? What is your heart disposition to your Heavenly Father? Is it murmuring? Is it complaining? Do you make it difficult for God? Do you want to be ethically holy and good like God? That is, do you... I'll rephrase it. What's the motivation for being good? Fear of punishment? Fear of consequences? Because you can't get away with what you'd really like to get away with? Or is your motivation for being good that you actually want to please your Father? That because you love God, you want to do the right thing. Not because of legalistic law keeping. Paul has already over and over and over again nailed that coffin lid shut earlier in this book. There is no path to God. There's no path to pleasing God by the quality of your own personal works righteousness. It can only be through what Jesus Christ has done for you. But in response to what Jesus Christ has done for you, don't you want to do the right thing? I mean, that's the whole point about works and righteousness and faith and works. We're saved by faith alone, but where we're saved by faith, faith begins to work for the right reasons. So that we don't do what's good because we're afraid God's an ogre, or we don't do what's good because we're hoping to make the grade and be welcomed into heaven. The Spirit teaches us to do what's good because it's good. Because we want to do what's right. Because we've spent enough time doing what's wrong. And I think this becomes one of the great diagnostics of spiritual health when John teaches us, listen, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. Well, like, who are you trying to kid? If you say you are without sin, there's no truth in you. So we're going to acknowledge that we're sinners. And what are we going to do? Well, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And I think the diagnostic of spiritual health is, how much does that last bit mean to you? Forgiveness of sin, no consequences? Absolutely. But how much does your heart just long to be pure? Lord, forgive me and purify me. I don't want to be like that anymore. Lord, forgive me for saying that. Forgive me for that attitude. Forgive me in Jesus, but change me. Make me pure inside. That is, the work of the Spirit totally transforms your view of kindness and goodness because it's orienting you in your right relationship back to God to do good because God is good and you want to be like him. Faithfulness is honesty and reliability, you know, often a covenant term, covenant loyalty. And again, say in terms of relationships, yes, we are to be faithful, loyal people. Like we're to honor our word. We're supposed to be someone you can count on. But more than anything, what the Spirit does in making us faithful is he makes us faithful to God. The great work of faithfulness by the Spirit's power is, yes, to make us faithful to one another and to honor one another, but to be faithful in our covenant with God. We see God is the faithful covenant God, and we, by the Spirit's power, get to be his faithful covenant people. And that's what we should want, right? Is that God in his grace has made this beautiful covenant with us, a covenant of grace and salvation. And he will never forsake us. He will never leave us. The Good Shepherd will never abandon his sheep. And we, incredibly, although it's a unilateral covenant that God writes, we are invited to be God's covenant partners in Jesus Christ. And what the Spirit does is the Spirit works that we remain faithful to that covenant. The Spirit empowers us to walk by faith from beginning to end. It's not our strength. It's the strength of the Spirit. And one of the ways you can tell the Spirit is at work is the Spirit, in response to God's faithfulness to you, the Spirit gives you empowering strength and grace to be faithful to him. Where you find people who faithfully walk with God, you see the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness and self-control. Gentleness is, well, its opposite is sadly easier in our fallen world to identify. We've all known people who are just rough, coarse, mean, bullies. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is controlled strength. You see, I'm not sure if you've ever seen, you know, pictures or, you know, it's just something that some of you may know. I believe today is the Super Bowl. And what you might not know is that my career choice was either NFL linebacker or pastor. And after the steroid scandal, I got put into ministry. So here we are. You know, you see those guys, you know, look, and you don't need to imagine them. It's like just basically my physique, but a little smaller. And, you know, this like huge chest and these massive arms that are like bigger than my body. And they hold a baby. You know, how could that little fragile body be safe with what those arms can do and the strength of those arms? That's gentleness. That's not weakness. That's controlled strength to care for the vulnerable, to care for the weak. That's what God does for us. He uses his omnipotence to care for us. And because gentleness isn't coarse or mean or those sorts of things, you also see that in your relationship with God in terms of response. They've probably all seen wrongly, you know, little children, their parent takes them by the hand, they're trying to get away, they kind of hit out or whatever. That child is weak, but they're not responding with gentleness. Are we responding with a proper submissive spirit to God? Do we try to pull our hands out of his hand? Do we lash out? Do we murmur? Do we complain? Do we voice our displeasure? Or are we learning to walk as a child ought to walk with their father? With gentleness. Self-control is one that we could spend an enormous amount of time on in terms of our society and how it's designed to produce the opposite. It probably wouldn't be that difficult to make all of us in this room feel guilty for lack of self-control. But here's one of the things that it is positively. It's self-control with each other, learning to bite your tongue and all those kinds of things. What's interesting is that it's not external control. That is, you don't need other people around to police you if you're self-controlled. Because the control comes from within, not imposed from without. But in terms of your relationship with God, self-control is recognizing that you've been called to be holy. And so you dedicate yourself to God. And you live in that sphere. You live in that realm. You are self-controlled because of the incredible privilege that is yours to call God your Abba Father, and the flesh, the sinful nature, and the spirit are at war with each other, pulling you in different directions, and you aim by the power of the Spirit to exercise self-control because you want to honor God by remaining pure and holy, because he's placed you in the sphere of the holy. He has made you sacred by uniting you with Jesus Christ. And so self-control is not in the first instance a matter of like just be controlled to work really hard to get ahead, to get more stuff. Or it's not a worldly self-control. It's a God-focused self-control. It's we choose to say no to the flesh and we pray for the leading of the Spirit because we want to honor God. We choose to be controlled of our actions and attitudes and thoughts and words so that we assiduously remain keeping in step with the Spirit. Which is the opposite of just being blown all around by emotional tempests or circumstances around us or whatever, or the latest fad or whatever it is. The Spirit produces self-control in our lives so that we can walk worthy of the calling we have received. Self-control is not how much can I make myself endure. Self-control is how much am I dedicating myself to God? And how much resolve do I have in turning my back on the things of the world? Now, there is obviously like so much more that can be said about these things, but that's enough for this morning. And again, just that idea before God on your own later today, you'll ask, Lord, am I serious about seeing this produce in my heart? How much do I want this? And also, if there's an area in your life that you need a course correction, Spirit, show me that. Help me to grow. And if it's pruning, if it's removing rocks, if it's plowing, whatever that season is, Lord, I want to be fruitful. What has to happen today? And then to actually rejoice. You know, the only reason that the Spirit is at work in your life is because God loves you. The only reason the Spirit is producing his fruit in your life is because you're already an adopted child of God. And he's going to conform you into the family image. You're going to resemble Jesus as Jesus resembles the Father. And there is literally in the universe nothing better for human beings to experience and be given than the gift of being like Jesus. And so don't try to resist that work. Whatever it is, walk with the Spirit and allow him free reign to do what he wants. And we'll be amazed. When we're in heaven, the harvest in one another's lives, I don't know how many millions of years we're going to be marveling at what God actually did with us, but it's going to be amazing to see the final result of our conformity to Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our closing song. Our Father, we would ask that in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, we would pray, Lord, that you would forgive us if there are any ways we are resisting the work of your Spirit in our lives. And Father, we do pray that your Spirit will produce his fruit. Make us like Jesus, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. We commit that to you in prayer, not just because you are more powerful than we are, but because your will is better than ours. Help us to see that in Jesus, what you have purposed for us is better than what we could ever engineer for ourselves. Help us to trust and walk by the Spirit. We pray that you will, by the Spirit, produce a harvest of righteousness in every one of our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.